Good morning, everyone. Good morning. You almost got away with just one verse this morning. Unlucky. If you've listened to enough preachers, then you'll know that there are some preachers who actually just focus in on one verse, and that's all they do for the entire sermon, is they plummet the depths of a very important or particularly rich verse of Scripture. We're not going to do that today. Some of us have maybe even heard preachers who have just focused in on one word or phrase. I don't know if you've ever heard someone do that. Martin Lloyd-Jones was famous for doing that. He would spend a considerable amount of time just unpacking one particular phrase or one word, and I'm not going to do that either, so you don't have to worry. Today, I would like to focus instead on one particular comma. You might want to get yourself comfortable. We're going to focus in on a comma. There is a particularly important comma in our passage today, or there actually isn't a particularly important comma today. This is the comma that John Stott, the famous preacher and writer, he called the fatal comma. I'm just going to focus in on today. You'll know probably that a comma can make a huge difference to the meaning of a sentence. It can be the difference between life and death. For example, if you see someone say, let's eat, Grandpa, that comma is very important. Because if you get rid of it, then all of a sudden you've got a very worrying situation. If you're filling in a job description and they ask about your hobbies, it's perfectly acceptable to write, my hobbies include cooking, my family, and my pets. But you're probably not going to get the job if you forget about the commas. But the fatal comma is not fatal for any of these reasons. However, the fatal comma is very important. If it's misused, it can be fatal for the life of a church. It can be deadly for the life of a church fellowship. It can be the difference between a church which shrivels up and dies, or it can be the difference between a church that is living and growing and maturing. Before we get to the comma, let me just give you some context about where we find it. 2 weeks ago, Alistair kicked us off in the short series called Count Me In. And through this teaching series, we have been focusing in on the spiritual gifts. Alistair kicked us off by looking at 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed about spiritual gifts, but to develop them and to grow them and to engage with them for the glory of God and to display the lordship of Christ. We saw how in Paul's thinking there seems to be three different categories of spiritual gifts. Essentially, we've been looking at the motivational gifts, the ministry gifts, and the manifestation gifts. Last week we looked at Romans 12, where it focuses in on what's called the motivational gifts. We were looking at how God in a believer works in a believer to shape his perspective, to shape his life, to determine what motivates us in our words and our actions. God has given each of us a particular bias, is what we're seeing, and a particular drive and a particular motivation. We were looking at how we can use that motivation that God has given us. We can use it in the way that the world tells us to, and we can use it for our own glory and our own wealth and our own advancement, or we can give ourselves completely to God. We can give that person that God called us to be or made us to be first and foremost as a sacrifice to God. And not just a sacrifice, but a living sacrifice, it talked about. Giving our very beings to God is not something that signals the end of our lives or the end of our beings or the end of our character, but on the contrary, it's when we see ourselves most truly. It's when we give the best of ourselves to God that we find out who we're truly meant to be. I ran out of time last week, but I was going to tell you about Amy Carmichael, who many of you will know her story. When she was a child, she had so many siblings and they all had blue eyes, and she had brown eyes, and she used to pray and say, God, please give me pretty blue eyes so that I can be like my siblings. And God never did it. But then later in her life, she went to, I think it was a Keswick convention, and she gave her life to Christ, and she put her life on the altar for Christ as a living sacrifice. And then later in her life, God took her to India, and she was able to save so many children who were being taken advantage of, and so many young girls who were being taken advantage of. And it's only when she saw how the Indians, who had accepted her so easily, It was only when she saw how they treated people with blue eyes, how they found people with blue eyes to be this strange sight, and they would keep them at a distance and not engage with them. It's only then that she realized that the person God made me to be, when I gave myself fully to God, that's when I found out who I was truly made to be. The problem, of course, with thinking about people like Amy Carmichael or the great Christian figures of our time, the Mother Teresas and the Billy Grahams, the problem is that we get in our head this idea that spiritual gifts are for the super Christians, for the super people, for the elite, for the special people. And when we read Ephesians 4, we're in danger of the same thing. Today I would like us to ask, as we read God's word, to think about this question. Are there people whom God has placed right on a par with people like these, with the important people, you know, the William Wilberforces and the Desmond Tutus? Are there people in our fellowship who rate in importance to these heroes of the faith? We're told right at the beginning of our passage that with humility and gentleness and patience and love, we're to understand that we are all united as one. There are no lone rangers. There's not meant to be any lone rangers, no super Christians through whom God wants to work in complete isolation and leaving all of the second-rate Christians behind twiddling their thumbs. We are all as one. I don't know if you remember this was the motto, I'm not sure if it still is, but it was the motto of the Scottish rugby team, was this as one, a hashtag as one. And it was a great kind of point they were trying to put across of just as a team, they were all working towards the same thing. So as a nation, we're to get behind them and we're all to be part of the victory and to cheer them on. And they had this great slogan, as one, we're to be as one. But realistically, when we actually think about it, there were people who were on the pitch who were actually doing the work, and everyone else was a spectator. And Ephesians 4 fights against this same idea. It's fighting against this idea that there are spectators in the Christian world, and there are people that actually do the work. That's why it focuses so strongly on unity. And as being as one, it says as one, there's one body that you're part of, through whom Christ the head works. And he can't work through it if it's split into different various bits. He says there's one spirit, this breath that breathes into the church that we can't work without. And it's the same spirit that works through these incredible heroes of the faith as works in us. There's one hope, it says, one common goal, one future to which Christ has called us. There's one Lord, the same master that we all have, the same king that we all have, who can be known equally well by each one of us. There's one faith, trusting in Jesus Christ alone and no other. There's one baptism, one declaration that we have each entered into new life with Christ and entered into his family. And there's one God, one Father of all, over all, through all, and in all, it says. It's the same God who created us all, who guards us all, who equips us all, and who fills us all. When we're joined together with Christ as the head, we all entered into this one body. Not just a new life for individuals, but part of a new society and a new people. We see it on the baptismal tank behind me, actually. It says, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. This is taken from Ephesians chapter 4. Each of us who follows Christ, regardless of how great we may see some others as, we are all part of the same body with the same spirit and the same hope and the same faith and baptism and God. Scripture is doing everything it can to show us that there are no spectators in the Christian life. But then it goes on in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. He's a big contrast between verse 7 and verse 8. He's talking about this unity, but then he wants to kind of correct what he's saying and clarify what he's saying by saying, but listen, having said that, there's all of us and then there's each of us. Each of us has received saving grace, but also a serving grace. That the one gift from Christ, which is the Spirit, it can produce various ministry gifts in each one of us. He adds this qualifier to the importance of unity. He says, don't let the fact that you're all one, that you're all united, don't let it lead you to think that we're all the same. Don't let the fact that we're all one body lead you to think that we all have the same function. Don't confuse a beautiful unity with a colorless or lifeless uniformity. He quotes Psalm 68, which you read this morning, where it talks about how a king would go off and he would win a victory in a foreign land, and then he would come back with this triumph, and behind him would be all of the victories and all the riches that he'd won, and he would come back in this triumph to his city, and he would give these gifts to his people. And it talks about how God is like that, and Paul uses this psalm to say this is what Christ has done. He's descended into our world through the incarnation, and then he won this victory through his life and his death and his resurrection. And now as he's ascended in glory, he's given gifts to each one of us. And he really wants to stress it's to each one of us, to every single person who has given their lives to Christ. He gives these spiritual gifts, not the special few. And then Paul goes on to talk about different offices that are in the life of the church, different roles which are in the life of the church. And he talks about apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. And he says, what are the purposes of these roles? What purpose do these roles serve? And it's here that this famous comma has often been placed, the fatal comma. When the authorized King James Version came out, it had a comma in where there shouldn't have been a comma, where there was no linguistic reason to have a comma, where there was no theological or biblical reason to have a comma, and it made a big difference to the life, sorry, to the meaning of this verse. It said, why are there apostles? Why are there prophets? Why are there pastors? Why are there pastors in the church? Why are there teachers in the church? And the comma made the answer this. It made the answer to equip the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, so that the body of Christ may be built. You can see why, with a comma here, you can understand why congregations read this verse as, oh, who does the work of ministry? Who's that for? It's for the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers. Those are the people on the pitch, and we're not on the pitch. You see, they would turn to the bishops and they would say, that is ministry. What the bishop does is ministry. It's what the official people do. It's what the people with training do. My place is just to sit here quietly and watch. And even if I was to do something, it would be just to help out. It would be me volunteering, and it would be so that the bishop could be freed up to do the real ministry. See, we still got hangovers from this. Even today, we still talk like this. We still talk about he or she has gone into the ministry. But if you take that comma out, then you will have the version which I imagine most of us, if not all of us, will have in our Bibles today, the version which ties in perfectly with the rest of the New Testament, which is a truer version of what's been written here. It says, what is the purpose of these positions in the church? It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry, so that the body of Christ may be built. You see, you take away that fatal comma, and we see that what is vitally important for us to know and to understand today, each of us has been called into the work of ministry. Every believer is a minister and has a God-ordained ministry. We all have a unique contribution to make to the body. The church is called to what is known as every member ministry. You see, there are some churches you go to and you suss them out and you're trying to find out what's going on, and you realize it's like a pyramid. Sometimes they even describe it like a pyramid with the lowly people at the bottom, and then there are bishops, and then there's some one person who's in charge of the whole thing, kind of he's there precariously balancing on the top of this pyramid as if he's the best or he's in the top. You still see it actually sometimes we go to different leadership training events, and they talk about a bus. They talk about, oh, your church is like a bus, and you're the driver, and you need to make sure that people know where we're going. And the idea is that the church are, that the congregation are the people in the back of the bus who just sit there, and the driver will take them everywhere. And the reason, one of the reasons, apart from the fact buses weren't invented, but one of the reasons why the Bible doesn't say the church is like a pyramid or the church is like a bus, it's the fact that it keeps on saying the church is like a body. And if you think about the life of the work of a body, it's so much more different. Each part has an important role to play within the life of a body, where each part has a unique contribution to make in the work of the body. And when each part does its job, it doesn't just benefit itself, it benefits the whole body. The whole body benefits. See, we are all called to ministry. That's why I think it's why in the life of our church, we don't talk about the missionaries who we support. We talk about the mission partners that we partner with. There are mission partners that we have on the other side of the world, and we partner with them as they are active in ministry on the other side of the world, and they partner with us as we are active in ministry here in Scotland. Paul points us to the role of pastors and teachers and all the rest, and he says these roles are important, but they're not there to monopolize ministry. They're there to multiply ministry. You see, the temptation is to look at these roles as being proper ministry, but their purpose, as with all the others, is to serve and to build up the body. That's why in 1 Peter, Peter talks in chapter 4, he says, as each has received a gift, as each one of us has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. It literally means serve it up, serve up your gifts to one another. See, there aren't just four types of ministry, there are many. There's a large amount of gifts and ministries that we are called into. When I was discussing this sermon with Alistair, he said, oh, you should use this diagram that I've come up with, that I've thought up. And he took out a napkin and he wrote this little diagram. And he thought it was so good, he was so chuffed with himself, he said, actually, I should copyright this. That's what he said. And I asked if he had any other copies of it. He said no, and that napkin mysteriously disappeared, I'm afraid. So on a completely unrelated note, let me show you what my lawyers and I are calling the Gooding axis. It's the Gooding axis, and it just came to me one day. It came to me, and basically it talks about, it's helpful for a couple of reasons. It's got one line that says all the way from visible to unseen, and it's got another one that goes from corporate to individual. And it helps us kind of have a look at the different ministries in the life of the church. Up the top left, there are things that are corporate and are visible. They have a corporate aspect to them and a visible aspect to them. Things like apostles that were for all the church that everyone knows about, who are very public. And there's also things like pastor teachers, a very public, visible role that is corporate for the whole life of the church. There's the corporate and the unseen. There's the gifts that have a corporate and unseen element to them. Like the gifts of administration, it's something that blesses the whole church, but it's often unseen. Like the gifts of helpers, people who serve behind the scenes, they serve us all, but it's often unseen. There are unseen gifts that are also work in the individual. So if you give, if you support financially someone in ministry, for example, someone who a mission partner, I'm getting all mixed up, someone that we that does a particular role, if you support them, then often that's unseen. That is the gift of tongues. It's a very unseen individual spiritual gift. Also at the top right, you see that there are gifts that are individual but are visible. People like the empathizers and the encouragers and people who do counseling and they do it one-to-one, but it's something visible. And by using the picture of a body, as we see in Ephesians 4 and as we see in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 as well, what we can see is that each part, each of these different aspects, every one of them is needed. They're all essential. Whether they're seen or unseen, whether they're corporate or individual, God calls each of us to specific roles. There's a huge variety in the church of the gifts that have been given to us. And contrary to what many people may think, it's very often the unseen roles which have the greatest impact. Verse 16, if you've got your Bibles, verse 16 encourages us to recognize that every joint and every part, to make sure that each part is working properly. So having acknowledged, once you've acknowledged that God deserves the very best of us as living sacrifices, and once we've acknowledged that We have gifts not for ourselves, but to bless the good of the body. And once we've acknowledged that God wants to work through each of us, not just the special few, but that we're all called to ministry. Having seen all that, if we want to know what part we are to play and how we can fit in, there are three things that I think are important for us to consider. The first is affinity, which means which things vibrate with you, which different situations you can ask yourself, which things resonate with your spirit. So you don't necessarily start by looking at yourself and what your own giftings are, but look out and have a think about which things does the spirit within you, which things does it jump at, which things strike you. The reason we don't start necessarily by looking inside is that often if we follow a calling, if we follow the affinity, we can find that we've got gifts that we never knew we had. But we can ask ourselves, where does the spirit within us jump? Which things do we find particularly striking? Either because they're really worthwhile and they make us really joyful, or there may be things, situations we look at and say, that is a situation of great injustice that we want to fight against. And if there's something within you, if the spirit jumps at something, what scripture tells us is don't quench the spirit, don't ignore it, don't push it aside, don't push it down. Don't think to yourself, oh, that situation's wrong, I know what I'll do, I'll go and I'll tell someone else to do something about it. You hear that sometimes, someone will come up and say, I feel really passionate that you should do such and such a ministry. No, if the spirit within you jumps at something, if there's a particular thing that motivates you, then think about that, weigh that up. Don't just push it down. There's the affinity. There's ability. Once you've considered what needs motivate us, we can ask ourselves, what part can I play in meeting that need? It may be as a leader. It might be as an administrator. It might be as a helper. Or it might be that you have to give to it. We've looked out, but now we can ask what needs. We've asked what it needs to be vibrant to, but now we can ask ourselves, we can look in and we can see, what are the tasks that I succeed in? What, how am I best placed to help? So there's the affinity and there's ability and there's opportunity. And this is the part which a lot of people completely miss out. We've looked out and we've looked in, then we look around. How does my conviction fit in with what the wider church are doing? How does my conviction fit in with what the wider church are sensing? That's why we've provided this booklet that's in the back two corners that goes through all the different ways that you can engage with the life of the church and all the different ways that we can all serve and be involved in ministry. You can look round and see where is there an opportunity to use my gifts. See, this is the affirmation of others that people often skip out. And it's vitally important. There needs to be an inner conviction, but there needs to also be an outer external confirmation. These two things have got to come together. Someone once, Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher down in London. He had just finished church one day, a huge church. I don't know how many thousands were there. And he finished preaching and the service finished. And someone came up to him and said, God has told me that a week today I have to preach here in this church. And Charles Spurgeon looked at him and he said, if God had wanted you to speak next week at this church, he would have also told me. And there's a great truth in that actually when we have a calling, it's important to go to people around us that we trust in and to have it weighed up and for it not to be something that happens in isolation. So we've not to be so communal that we just sit back and don't use our gifts, but at the same time, we've not to be so individualistic that we just go off by ourselves and appoint ourselves to different roles and just plough on. These three things, affinity and ability and opportunity, when they all come together, I'd say that's when we've got the beginnings of what might be called a calling. That's when you can weigh up and see, how is God calling me into ministry? See, a calling doesn't need to be to the other side of the world. It doesn't need to be to arenas of thousands of people. It doesn't need to be to be a pastor. I was sharing with our welcome team, actually, when I was on sabbatical. I went to one particular Baptist church that I will not name, but I went in, and as I walked through the door, no one spoke to me at all. And I thought, okay, fair enough. And I went to my seat, and no one spoke to me the whole before the service. I was nice and early. No one spoke to me. And then the service began, and there was even a wee shaky-handy bit during the service. And still, nobody shook my hand or spoke to me. And then the service finished, no one spoke to me. I went for tea and coffee. Nobody, I stood there myself, drinking coffee. Nobody spoke to me, and I left, and no one had spoken to me the whole time that I had been there. And all the up the front stuff was good. All the stuff that had happened from the platform was good. The preaching was good, and the worship was good, and all the things that people think are important. It was all good. But if I wasn't going to go back anyway. But even if I'd been a local, I just mean I was just visiting. But if I'd been a person local to that church, I would never have gone back. And it's in this instance, it's not that big of a deal. And in fairness, maybe I looked a wee bit dodgy. But but I could have been, I was reflecting on it, I thought, I could have been anyone. I could have been someone who was just spiritually searching for the first time. I could have been someone who was really hurting. I could have been someone who was looking for answers. And something as small as someone coming up and saying hello and having a short conversation would have made a huge difference. You see, the gifts that seem insignificant to some of us are also essential and can be used powerfully by God. I was thinking about this week, the students. There are students who I've spoken to who don't think that they would have continued with their faith or continued with church if it hadn't been the fact that in their university years, there are people from this church who had invited them round for lunch and used that gift of hospitality just by feeding them. I was thinking about there are young people actually in Stirling as well who were saying that they don't know where they'd be if it wasn't for the mentoring and the investment that they had received, that one particular person had received from a member of this church using his gift of encouragement. There's important ministries in Stirling again which would have completely collapsed without individuals using their administrative gifts to bring order to its processes or to fill in grant applications and things like that behind the scenes that nobody saw. I've got a friend who isn't sure where he would how he would have made it through a particular difficult time without the one person who had the gift of empathy who came and just sat with him and mourned with him and listened to him. I was thinking about, remember when we were talking about launching Christians Against Poverty, and Gordon stood up here and Gordon shared the story of the difference that made in his life when someone gifted him just £10. Someone with a gift of giving, just giving a small amount made a huge difference. And I guess what I'm trying to say is, please don't underestimate your importance in the life of the church. Don't underestimate the significance that there can be in someone just using their spiritual gifts, even if they're hidden or invisible or corporate or individual. We are each involved in the work of ministry. And that is when the church grows spiritually and matures into adulthood. Verse 16 is the last verse. It was almost the only verse, but verse 16, it says, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, it grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. See, it's as each ligament, it's as each part, as each member of this church does its work, as we all enter into ministry, that is when the body grows in maturity. That's when love is powerfully displayed. That's when, through a diverse unity, God will be glorified in our church. We're each called to ministry. It's not the special few. And I would encourage each one of us to have a think about, what things has God laid on my heart? What's the affinity? What gifts has God given me? The ability? Where is the opportunity? I encourage you to take one of these booklets away with you and prayerfully consider how God might be calling you into a ministry. That is when the church is built up and matures and is able to glorify God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord. And we thank you for the truths that it holds, Lord, that you are not interested just in the few, Lord, that there are no second-class Christians, but the Lord, each of us is called to serve you. Each of us can give ourselves as a living sacrifice to you. Lord, would you be glorified in each of our lives, Lord, and as you're glorified in each of our lives, would you be glorified through this body? Would you be glorified through your church as we worship you and as we proclaim your lordship? Father, I pray that each of us will take these truths away, Lord, and prayerfully consider how you have used us and how you are going to continue to use each of us. Father, would you bless us and would you speak to us? Would you continue to work through our church, Lord, and through each one of us? For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.